I've never claimed to be very good at reading minds. The Bible college and seminary I went to didn't offer a class in ESP. But I think I can imagine what at least some of you are thinking right about now. Why on earth is he wearing a St. Patrick's Day tie 2 weeks before St. Patrick's Day? Good question. The answer is, I have a bunch of these. We are going to take the next 3 Sundays and consider what I'm calling the gospel according to St. Patrick. In some of your Bibles, at the beginning of each gospel, it may say the gospel according to St. Matthew or the gospel according to St. John. This is going to be the gospel according to St. Patrick. Because what he is very well known for teaching in a very creative way is absolutely foundational to our faith. But it's something we don't often talk about. We don't often hear about in our Sunday morning worship services. I'll be honest, I don't recall ever preaching a series on the Trinity until now. And so for the next 3 weeks leading up to St. Patrick's Day, which by the way does fall on a Sunday this year, we are going to examine one of the things St. Patrick is best known for from a biblical perspective. When it comes to symbols, few things are as recognizable or as beloved as the shamrock. The green three-leaf clover is a symbol of Ireland, and especially of St. Patrick's Day, which we celebrate on March 17th. It appears on everything from Hallmark cards to sports teams' logos to bars to apparel, like neckties. During this time of year, you can enjoy a shamrock shake at McDonald's, which for about the last 50 years has been one of my vices. Mike Cronin is a historian professor at Boston College's program in Dublin, and he says, it's a national emblem. Its importance began to converge with the religious celebration of the saint's feast day. Those living in poverty still wanted to look nice at church. And when they went outside in the early spring, they had all this clover, this beautiful green clover that was right outside their front door. And so they began to wear it in their hair or on their lapels, and it became a part of the celebration of St. Patrick's Day. Now, when a wave of immigrants came from Ireland to America, there weren't any shamrocks growing in Boston or in New York City or in San Francisco. So they continued to celebrate their heritage and they continued to celebrate St. Patrick's Day. They just substituted the color green for the shamrock itself. Now, the first St. Patrick's Day parade in the U.S. was celebrated in Boston, before we were even a nation. Back in the 1760s was when they first had a St. Patrick's Day parade. Hallmark started printing postcards with shamrocks in the early 1900s before making official greeting cards for St. Patrick's Day. According to them, it's the 9th largest card-sending holiday of the year, and they expect to sell over 7 million St. Patrick's Day cards this year. And I'll bet every single one of them's got a shamrock on it somewhere. It's just the emblem that is used. So how did the shamrock become so famously connected to Ireland in general and St. Patrick's Day in particular? The truth is, St. Patrick was a real person. Much like St. Nicholas that we celebrate at Christmas time was actually a historical character. The same can be said for St. Patrick. Bible scholar F.F. Bruce calls St. Patrick the apostle to Ireland. And he was. Now, Patrick himself was not Irish. He was actually Roman. When the Romans conquered Britannia, or Britannicus back then, many Romans went there to help in the governing, and Patrick was the son of one of these Romans who was serving in Britain. But while he was there, he was kidnapped by Irish pirates and taken to Ireland, and he lived as a slave for many years. And he confesses that it was during that time of slavery that he became very close to God. He relied upon God. He prayed to God very often. About 6 years after he had been kidnapped and made a slave, he was able to escape. And he went back home to Britain. And he was reunited with his family for several years. And he went to be educated. He wanted to follow after God. And then he heard a call from God, go back to Ireland and tell them about me. So Patrick went back to the land of his former slavery as a missionary. And he began to preach the gospel of Christ to these Irish who were worshiping many gods, many pagan gods. They had a lot of pagan rituals. Although Patrick would eventually identify himself with the Irish, he would even say, "We have been born in Ireland." I think for him it was more he was born again in Ireland and came back to minister to that land. Now, one thing about St. Patrick that is legendary, probably not true, is that he drove all the snakes out of Ireland. Truth is, there probably weren't any snakes in Ireland to begin with. They're just not native to that part of the world. But something that is true, even though some doubt it today, but there's enough evidence to show that he used the shamrock as an object lesson. And the lesson he was trying to teach was the idea of the Trinity. You see, as he was evangelizing, as he was telling these Irish pagans about the one true God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the only God that we should worship and adore and serve, then he began to explain about how God sent his son Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again, and he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, also as God. And then he began to teach about the Holy Spirit, who is God, who lives among us and lives within us. And the people are saying, "Wait a minute. You're saying there's only one God, but you're talking about three. You're talking three gods." Patrick said, "No, one God, three persons." That don't compute. We don't understand. So he reached down and picked up a three-leaf clover. And he said, "Do you see the leaves on this clover? There are three, but this is one plant. One in essence, yet three." Now, I'm sure that didn't fully satisfy their questions, even as it doesn't fully explain the Trinity, but that simple illustration was used in order to spread the gospel in a land that had never heard it. And that is why St. Patrick, the person, is so identified with the shamrock, which he used to describe the Trinity. And that's why we are going to look for the next few weeks at the Gospel according to St. Patrick. And especially we're going to be looking at God the Father as we begin this series. Before we get to him in particular, though, I want to look at the doctrine as a whole. What is the meaning of the Trinity? What is the meaning of the word? I think that it goes a long way to explain one of the most basic questions of our faith. What is God like? What is God's nature? What is his character? What can we know about God? And the conclusion we come to through the scripture is that God exists in the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, yet he is one God. Now, I want you to understand, this idea of the Trinity was not invented by unpractical theologians who really didn't have anything better to do but think about what God is like. So they come up with something new. Somebody wasn't, you know, wondering what they could write for their dissertation. Oh, I've got an idea. No one's ever wrote about this before. That's not where this comes from. And it's not something that we should relegate to the scholars and say, well, that's above my pay grade and I don't need to think about it. Because it is actually very, very important to our faith. The word Trinity is not found anywhere in the scripture. If you were to get out a concordance and look up Trinity, it ain't there. But the concept is. The concept of the Trinity is taught throughout the Old and the New Testaments. Okay? So we have the concept, even though the exact word is not used. Now, this concept is rather hidden in the Old Testament. It doesn't really come out and say it, although looking back from our perspective now, we can see hints and evidences of the Trinity, even in the Old Testament. But you really see it fully revealed in the New Testament. Don't let that bother you. It's a concept called progressive revelation, in which God doesn't dump everything about a subject all at once. Could you imagine taking a class of first graders and teaching them trigonometry? No. They probably couldn't even say it, let alone spell it. No. In first grade, you start very basic with numbers, and you start with addition and subtraction, and then you go to multiplication, division. You work your way up so that at some point, which I never got to, by the way, you can comprehend trigonometry and calculus. I stopped at geometry because that was just, you know, that was as far as I could get. That's the idea of progressive revelation. God did not come to the people of Israel and just dump the whole thing. It would have overwhelmed them. Little by little, he started with the basics and added to until when Christ came, humanity was better prepared to accept and understand his revelation, what he had to say. And so the truths that form the foundation of this doctrine are most clearly presented in the New Testament. Well, let's go back to the word Trinity. What does the word Trinity mean? And it actually is a combination of two. There is the prefix tri, which we all know to mean three, and unity, which stresses one. Those words together give us Trinity. Some even like to use the term triunity. It's a little clunky. We've got Trinity, so why not use it? Frankly, I always thought that, you know, a great illustration of the Trinity would be three-in-one oil. Never seemed to catch on. I don't know why. But we may define the Trinity or the doctrine of the Trinity as follows. There is one God who exists eternally as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God. That's very important to understand. It's not that the Father is one-third God, and the Son is one-third God, and the Spirit is one-third God. It's not a matter of addition, because if you add them up, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. But if you make it a matter of multiplication, 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. 3 persons, 1 God. That's the concept of the Trinity. They are co-equal. They are co-eternal. They are coexistent. Don't think of God the Father was in the Old Testament, God the Son was in the Gospels, and now we live in the age of God the Spirit. No, because in fact, all three persons have always been around. And they work in cooperation with each other. So don't think of it as a linear or chronological thing. They've always been here, and they always will. Now, there's a diagram that's on the front of the kids' bulletin today, and I've included it here as well. I think this is very helpful in trying to, to the degree that we can, comprehend this concept. You'll notice the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Each one of them is God. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. So they are distinct in their persons, yet they are one in their essence. One God, three persons. The threefold use of the name of the Lord suggests that our God is three in persons. You see, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. According to Psalm 110, verse 1, the Father is the Lord. In Romans 10:9, the Son is the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Spirit is the Lord. And again, going back to math, if two or three things all equal the same thing, they're all equal to each other. If they're all God, then they're all equal to each other. Not identical, equal. Equal in essence. You see the Trinity in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus, God the Son, is baptized by John. And what happens? The heavens open, the Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." All three members of the Godhead at work at once. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, just before Jesus ascends into heaven, he gives his disciples a mission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, how? In the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One name, three persons, one God. We're beginning to see how this doctrine is being developed in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We don't have time to go into it all this morning, but it may have been an early Christian hymn to the Trinity. You see all three involved. The scripture reading this morning out of Isaiah 63. You have one section that is clearly about the Messiah, God the Son. Another section that names the Spirit of God. And then the final section names God as our Father. One chapter, all three mentioned, all three as God. So while you can't find the word Trinity in the Bible, the concept is very definitely there. Now before we move on from this, I feel like I need to point out one passage that is often used to support the Trinity that we probably shouldn't. And it's 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, as it appears in the King James Version. It says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but also by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." Now notice the underlying section here. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Say, mic drop, there's the Trinity. Very clear. And then the last section, verse 8, says, "And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." So, well, there it is. It's clear as day, right? Not so fast. As scholar Dave O'Brien points out, of approximately 5,000 Greek texts of the New Testament, that underlying passage appears in 8. 8 out of 5,000, that's not a very good percentage. And half of those times, it's not in the text, it's written in the margin. And that's probably where it all started. Some scribe was dutifully copying the scriptures. He gets to this section on 1 John and says, well, that's kind of weird. What's he talking about? Oh. He had a flash of insight and jotted in the margin. And these three are testify, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Now, that statement is true. It just wasn't in the original. And that's why in many of your more modern translations, it's a footnote. And it'll say, most manuscripts don't include this verse. So we got to be careful that we don't try to build a doctrine on very shaky ground. And that verse is very shaky ground. So there's enough evidence for the Trinity elsewhere in the Bible. We don't need that one. So if that ever comes up, just be prepared. This leads us to the mystery of the Trinity. Critics will complain this is a blatant contradiction. Oh, you Christians, you can't even get your logic straight. How can there be three gods and one God, three persons? That doesn't make any sense at all. Must be a contradiction. You're illogical. No, it's not illogical. It's a paradox. There are lots of things that, when you hold them together, don't seem to fit together, but yet they do. And this is one of them. It's a mystery. It's not something we can fully, completely comprehend, but that doesn't make it untrue. It doesn't make it impossible. I wasn't great in science either, but I did learn in physics that you have three kinds of elements in, is it a molecule or an atom? Yeah. You have protons, neutrons, and electrons, right? And the electrons all kind of circle around the nucleus, but the nucleus is made up of protons and neutrons. What's one of the basic elemental truths about physics? Like elements repel. How can you have protons together in an atom? Scientifically, they should be repelling each other apart, and yet they're held together. How can that be? Well, science just accepts it as fact. It's a paradox. Same's true with the Trinity. It's not illogical, it's not a contradiction, it's just something that we can't completely fully explain, but we accept it as true. And that's very important as we approach this idea of the Trinity. Now, in the Old Testament, the emphasis about God wasn't his three distinct persons. It was the fact that he was one God. Why? Because the Israelites were surrounded by people that worshiped all kinds of gods. And they're like, yeah, sure. Wherever you go, you have a different God, so you just worship them and pray to them. And Yahweh is saying, no, I'm the only God. Don't be messing with all these other gods. And so you hear throughout the Old Testament, the Lord is one, right? Probably the best known verse of the Old Testament to Jewish people is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, right? You go through the Old Testament and you see these verses. Isaiah 46:9. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. One God. Because the Israelites were really prone to worship anything that came around. And my guess is that if God had told the Israelites, now I'm one God, but I am in three persons, it would have just so blown their minds, they'd have been worshiping everything. So God said, I'm going to really focus on this one truth, one God. I am the Lord, there is no other. But there are places, even in the Old Testament, that give evidence to the fact that God is more than one person. In the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, God has created the heavens and the earth. You know, verse 2 says, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Okay. But what really gets us is in verse 26, when God is about to create human beings, and he says, let us create mankind in our image, in our likeness. Who's he talking to? Who's the we in that? And Jewish rabbis would say, well, he was talking to the angels. No. Nowhere in the Bible does it say the angels assisted God in the creation of man, nor does it ever say man is created in the image of angels. We're not. We're created in the image of God. So the only explanation that is consistent in the Bible, when God said, let us make man in our image, he's saying the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are having a conference among themselves. And all three persons of the Trinity were involved in the creation of human beings. So even in the Old Testament that stresses the oneness of God, there are evidences of the persons of the Godhead. And this isn't the only place. There are many places that speak of the Messiah, the coming Messiah, who would be the Son of God, is addressed as God. You see many places where the Spirit of God is spoken of specifically as God. Many places in the New Testament reflect back on Old Testament passages and say, see, you know, in Psalms where it's the Lord said to my Lord, you are my Son, that's the Father speaking to the Son. So there are evidences. This isn't a New Testament fabrication. It just wasn't fully revealed until we get to the New Testament. Even when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? We all know the answer, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But how did he begin that answer? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So he's emphasizing, like the Old Testament, the oneness of God, and yet he teaches about the Father and the Son and the Spirit, all as divine. So we have many, many places where this is the case. John 17, 3, Jesus is praying. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So it is appropriate to speak of the only one God, and yet the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all God. Again, much of this is a profound mystery. Don't lose sleep if you can't quite put it all together. That's what separates us from God. You know, if we could figure it all out, who would need God? I mean, would God really be God? He's greater than we are. And it's okay to accept that fact. I really like how Deuteronomy 29:29 says it. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed to us belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The important thing is not knowing all that God knows, but doing all that God says. And if I can take from Mark Twain, who said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts that do. The things we do understand are the things we need to be putting into practice. Some of these concepts that are a little above our intelligence, that's where we accept it by faith. We believe what God has said. Now, I want to conclude this morning by looking specifically at the manifestation of the Trinity. I really should say part one, because throughout the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at the Father, the Son, and the Spirit and how they are all God. God the Father is clearly God. You see this from the very beginning to the end of Scripture. It is evident that God is viewed as the sovereign Lord over all. When he was on earth, Jesus prayed to his Father in heaven. In fact, Jesus taught more about God the Father than any other subject. That might surprise you. More than anything else, he taught about the Father. In Matthew 6, there's that famous passage where he says, "Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear, for your Father in heaven knows that you need these things." And throughout that passage, Jesus interchangeably uses God and Heavenly Father as the same. So the Heavenly Father is God. And yet they are distinct persons. On the cross, Luke records in Luke 23:34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." The Son addressing the Father as God. In Luke 23:44, "Father, into my hands I commit my spirit." And before that, he had said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Father, God. Jesus taught that they are one. Paul's letters also teach the same thing. We see it in the beginning of his letters where he speaks of, you know, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father," he names him, who from are all things, and we exist for him. So God the Father is divine. He is God. Then there's 1 Peter 1:2. Peter describes Christians as those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Here's the salvation with all three involved. But he specifically names God the Father. And then we see another important truth in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 27. Paul is quoting the Old Testament here, and he says, "For he has put everything under his feet," meaning God the Father has put everything under Christ's feet. Now, when he says everything has been put under him, it is clear that it does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So we see the Son subjecting himself, submitting himself to the Father in an administrative sense. When Christ is given the authority over all things, he will give that back to the Father. Now, this doesn't suggest that the Son is in any way inferior to the Father. They are of the same essence. They are equally God. But in function, there's a difference. The Son submits to the Father. The Spirit does what the Father and the Son instruct. It's how they work together, but in no way are any of the three persons less God than the others. You say, "All right, so what? Why do we have to go through all of this? Does this really mean anything in my life?" And the answer is yes, it does. It addresses some of the fundamental questions of our faith. Whom are we to worship? Do we worship the Father? Do we worship the Son? Do we worship the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. But do you know that in many Christian churches, they refuse to worship the Holy Spirit? Those songs that we sang earlier, that the song for communion, "Glorify Thy Name." Oh, they'll sing, "Father, we love you, we worship and adore you. Jesus, we love you, we worship and adore you." But they will not sing the third verse. And my question is, why not? The Holy Spirit is God. He deserves to be worshiped. To whom do we pray? Do we pray to the Father? Do we pray to the Son? Do we pray to the Spirit? I think there are times where it's appropriate to pray to any one of them or all three. Because each is God. And I think there are times it's appropriate to direct our prayer to Jesus. I think there are times it's appropriate to direct our prayer to the Spirit. We're asking the Spirit to do something in our lives. Nothing wrong with that. But that's only true if we believe the Trinity. And this is where a lot of cults get off the rails, because they, very firm in their belief, there's only one God, but in their idea, that means Jesus can't be and neither can the Spirit. They only hold to the Father. And that's heresy. That's a lie from Satan that many people believe. So what we believe is very important, because ultimately it determines how we behave. And that's why we need to struggle with these concepts. Even though we can't fully comprehend them, we at least need to know enough about them that we can believe in them. We can trust in them. Because it does affect how we live. The doctrine of the Trinity is crucial for Christianity. It's concerned with who God is, what He's like, how He works, how He is to be approached. How we believe on the Trinity is going to affect the way we view Jesus. It's going to affect the way we view the Holy Spirit. And in these weeks to come, I hope that we can gain a greater appreciation of our God, one God, that exists in three persons: God the Father, our Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit who lives within us. That is the God we serve. That is the God we believe in. We may not be able to completely comprehend it, but as one person aptly said, you try to explain it, you may lose your mind, but if you try to deny it, you may lose your soul.